Morning now for our main text, again from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you, Lord, as we gather together to worship and to glorify your name. Thank you, Lord, that your inspired, your infallible, your inerrant word has been read to us. Lord, we also thank, Lord, you, that your word is to be also preached and expounded and implied on. Lord, I pray again this is your humble under-shepherd, under-pastor, that, Lord, that you'd use me to edify and encourage and strengthen your people, Lord, in their faith. So, Lord, give me the words. Lord, I pray for the special anointing of your Holy Spirit, that you will give me the unction and the power, O Lord. I know, Lord, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God, but we know for the power that we need comes from your Spirit. So, Lord, I pray as with John the Baptist, Lord, that I may decrease this morning, that you, O God, through your word may increase. And I pray, Lord, also your people, Lord, that they will receive your word, hear your word, and obey your word. Lord, we ask this all in the Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning is, of course, part two of last week, which is part one. I was unable to finish the message, but the message is around the topic of faith. To understand what faith is, I asked three questions. And last Sunday, I was only able to get to one question. And that question was, what is faith? If faith, as I began my sermon last week, is really what distinguishes us, the most important distinction that we have in this world, if faith is what distinguishes us, then we would have to understand what faith is. Well, last Sunday we found out what faith is. Faith is simply trusting in Jesus. Now, faith of the Bible has usually two connotations. One, it's subjective faith, that's you trusting, and then there's objective faith, which is the object of your faith, which is Jesus. Here in John, John is emphasizing not the subject of faith, not us trusting, but really in the object of faith, which is Christ. That our faith itself is meaningless without the object of faith, which is Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us how much faith do we need to be saved? Very little. Thank God for that. Because if my salvation dependent on the earnesty and the strength of my own subjective faith and believing and trusting, beloved, I would be doomed to hell. Even on a good day, I'm still weak. But thank the Lord. Thank the Lord that our salvation is not based in the strength of our faith, but in the object of our faith, which is Christ. Again, believing and trusting in Christ is important, but it's the object of our faith that matters, which is Christ. As I shared with you last Sunday, what is it we should believe about Christ? What is it that we're trusting about Christ? Well, we're trusting in who Jesus is. He's God and man, but also what Jesus did as God and man. And last Sunday, I dealt with the three offices of Jesus. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, we look to Jesus for truth. As we study the word, Jesus is the truth. And the word of God is nothing more than the manifestation of Jesus' commandments. So Jesus speaks truth to his church through his word. And that's what it means for Christ to be our great prophet. Not only is Jesus our great prophet, but he's also our great priest. That Jesus not only died on the cross for our sins, but Jesus is currently praying for us. Don't you like it when people pray for you? Don't you love it when I, as your pastor, pray for you? But there's someone whose prayers are better than yours and better than mine, whose prayers are perfectly efficacious. And who is that? It's Christ. The reason, beloved, that you're able to persevere in your faith, the reason why is because Jesus is praying for you. You remember Peter? Remember Judas fell, but Peter did not? What's the difference in Peter backsliding and Judas apostatizing? Why is it that Peter, maybe he's in the gates of heaven when we go there and we talk to St. Peter, let us in. We know Peter's in heaven, but why is it that Judas is in hell? You know why? Because Jesus says, I am praying for you, Peter. Satan wants you, but I won't let him have you. Beloved, that same Jesus is praying for you. He's our great high priest. But thirdly, we talked about Jesus being our king. Jesus is our king. He's our Lord. In fact, in the Bible, especially for Paul, the word Lord and king are synonymous. They mean the same thing. People say, well, Paul doesn't talk a lot about Christ as king. Yes, he does. Because Paul constantly talks about Jesus being Lord. And Lord means king. In fact, the word Messiah, it refers to him being a prophet. It refers to him being priest, but more importantly, Messiah is inextricably connected to Jesus being king, the Messiah king, the anointed king. And why is he our king? Well, what good is somebody who dies for us but doesn't have the power to save us? It's Jesus' kingship that allows him to have the power to exercise in our lives to save us. If Jesus wasn't king, then he'd be a victim who died like any other victim. But Christ was not a victim on the cross. Christ willingly gave his life. Why? Because he was king. And proof of that is the resurrection. That Christ is Lord and Savior. What does that mean for us? It means we must obey our Lord. Jesus, my friends, I said last Sunday, if Jesus hasn't changed you, he hasn't saved you. If you, beloved, if you're not submitting to Jesus, he can't be your Lord and Savior. Jesus, if he's your Savior, he has to be your Lord. You can't separate the two. I know there's been controversies in the church that some people say that Jesus can be your Savior but not your Lord. Beloved, that is false. Godfrey, I think his name is. Godfrey is a former president of Westminster Theological Seminary in California. It's sort of the sister seminary to the one in Philadelphia. And Godfrey says this about people who say that Jesus is my Savior, but not my Lord. He says it this way. He says, well, those people are the same ones who say, you know, God, you are God that loves to forgive. And you know what, God, I'm a person who loves to sin. And that's a perfect relationship. Now, that's his way of mocking people who say that Jesus can be your Savior, but not your Lord. It has to be both. So from last Sunday, as I concluded on that, that's what faith is. Faith is believing in Jesus. And what about Jesus? That he's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. This Sunday, as I continue on, part two, I'm talking about the next two questions. The second question is, what does faith grant us? And the third question is, what does faith involve? So if you're taking notes, last Sunday is, what is faith? This Sunday is, what does this faith grant us? And I have enough time, I'll finish my third question. But what does faith involve? What does faith involve? Look, if you would, at verse 12. What does faith grant us? But to all who did receive him, who believed in him, here it is, he gave the right. He gave the right to become what? Children of God. Notice that John says that faith grants us a very high privilege. Higher privilege than being president. A higher privilege than being the chairman of the board of an international multi-billion dollar corporation. In fact, the Bible says of all the earthly privileges and titles that this world has, they all pale in comparison to the privilege that we have here. My friends, what is this privilege? John says it. We have the right to become children of God. Isn't that marvelous? That's it. That's it. We have the right to become children of God. Being a child of God, my friends, is our highest privilege that we can ever have. Now, I know that some of you will be saying this morning, hold on, Pastor, whoa. Isn't every person born into this world a child of God? Are they? Well, first, Every human being is born in this world as in the image of God. Every single person is born in this world in the likeness of God, absolutely. Even because of sin, though our image and likeness is deformed, defaced, and disfigured, and I'll say more about that later on, though it's disfigured because of the corruption of sin, it is still true that the worst of the worst of the worst among us, even Adolf Hitler, was born and created in the image and likeness of God. And that image and likeness is not erased from sin. It's not annihilated from sin. The Bible is very clear in Genesis 9 that even in light of the fall, human beings are still created in the image and likeness of God. But get this. Being a child of God is not the same as being created in the image and likeness of God. So remember that, one. Image and likeness of God has nothing to do with a person being a child of God. Now, I know what you might be saying here. Well, hold on, Pastor. Does not the Bible say that all human beings are the offspring of God? Well, yes. In fact, it says that in Acts 17:28, where Paul says this to a group of pagans. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets say, for we are also his offspring. Of course, Paul here is quoting a pagan philosopher who says that we're all offsprings of God. Now, what Paul is doing here is doing pre-evangelism. You know, in order to evangelize people, you have to engage their mind. And one of the ways that you engage people's minds is you have to use apologetics. You have to reason with people. And Paul here is reasoning with these pagan Greeks on Mars Hill. And as he reasons with them, he has to first find a point of similarity. What is it that I and these people agree to? Common ground, right? That's how we reason with people, do we not? Do you just start off being obnoxious and saying, well, I believe this, but you believe that? No, we have to begin with common ground. That's what Paul does. He quotes one of their own poets and philosophers and says, listen, we all agree that we're offspring of God. So Paul does that. And the word offspring here can mean descendant. In other words, we all descend from God. The question has to be, in what sense do we descend from God? Well, Paul says, in God the Father, all human beings, says, live in him, move in him, and what? Find their being in him. What Paul is talking about is describing God as our creator. Not Father, but creator. If it wasn't for God, we wouldn't be here today. If it wasn't for God, you wouldn't get up this morning to come to church. If it wasn't for God, you couldn't breathe this morning. Amen? That's simply all Paul is saying. So in other words, if God did not create us, we would not be here. So in short, to say human beings are descendant from God is to say simply that all beings are created by God. So my friends, being a child of God has nothing to do with either being created in the image of God or a creature created by God. So you say to yourself, well, Pastor, what does it mean to be a child of God? Well, here it is. To be a child of God means that God is our what? Father. Not creator, but Father. To say God is our Father is to say that God has a special, and God has an exclusive relationship and bond that is familial, and intimate. A relationship that God, as Father, does not have with anyone else. Right? Did you know God is choosy like that? God has special relationships that he doesn't have with anyone else. So that's what it means to say that God is our Father and we are children of God. This is now very common in the Old Testament. Very common in the Old Testament. God uses this idea of a father and child relationship with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was a child of God, and God was God's exclusive father to Israel. God was not the God and father to Egypt. Egyptians were not children of God as a nation. God was not father to Assyria, and the Assyrians were not children or sons of God as a nation. The Babylonians of antiquity were not children of God. That designation was strictly to the ancient nation of Israel, and it's true today. America was, has never been, a child of God. In fact, in Exodus 4:22, let me give you a few examples. It says here, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Now I've got a myriad of other texts here I can give you, but God is very clear that only the nation of Israel, ancient Israel, is the son of God, and God is his father, or her father, children of God. Now again, there are a few examples of Israel having that special father-child relationship with God that no other nation has. But I want you to get this before we move on. I want to be clear. This father-child relationship is never spoken about individuals. It is never spoken about individual Israelites. This father-child sonship relationship applied to the nation of Israel. This is what makes our text unique. Because Jesus here, through John, is teaching that the New Testament church and Christians, individual Christians, are children of God. A term had only been used of Israel. And a term, by the way, that had only been used of Adam. It says that Adam was a son of God. Israel is basically corporate Adam. Where Adam is a son of God failed. God says, now I'm going to do it with the nation of Israel. They will be corporate Adam. I will have a special relationship with them that I had with Adam. But again, Israel failed. And Jesus comes. Jesus comes not only as the eternal son of God, but also the child of God, the son of God is man, to restore that relationship. How did he do it? Well, hold on. I'll give it to you near the end. So you see here, that's what Jesus teaches. In fact, if you want a very good exposition on this, all you have to do is turn to John 8, 37 through 47. I was thinking about talking more about this, but I won't do it. But if you would, turn there, write your notes, and that's a perfect exposition of what Jesus is teaching. In that text, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were bragging. And what were they bragging about? That we are children of God because we are descendants of Abraham. That we are from the blood of Abraham. And what did Jesus say to them? Well, they said this to Jesus. Abraham is our father. And listen to what Jesus says. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said this. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornications. We have one father, God. In other words, your mother was a loose woman. We know that you ain't got a daddy. We know all about that Mary thing back in the day. And listen to what Jesus says. If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he has sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to me. Here it is, my friends. He says to these Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. Now, I can say more about this. But spiritually speaking, I want you to get this. People are spiritually speaking either children of God by faith or children of the devil by unbelief. If someone doesn't have faith in Christ, they are a child of the devil. But someone who has faith in Christ is a child of God. Why? Why? Faith grants us the privilege of sonship. Faith grants us the privilege of being a child of God. And my friends, there's a lot of privileges to being a child of God. Let me just give you a few. The first privilege or benefit that entails being a child of God is that God loves you with a fatherly love and a fatherly favor. Let me ask you, mothers and fathers and grandparents, do you love your children? Yes. Do you love others' children as much as you love your children? No, nor should you. Right? Right. You should love all children, but don't you have a special love for your children? Well, let me ask you this. Does God love? I mean, everything that God creates, He loves. But are there some things that God loves more than others? Of course. What and who would you imagine God loves the most? Who or what do you imagine that God has the greatest favor for? Who would that be? You know who it is? Jesus. Jesus has the greatest affection by the Father. God the Father loves His eternal Son more than any other thing in the universe. But here's the good news. The same love that God has for His Son is the same love He has for you because you are in Christ and Christ is in you. That when Jesus adopts us by the power of the Holy Spirit into the family of God, we become a child of God, and the same love that God has for His eternal Son is the same love that He has for you. Beloved, that's what it means to say that God loves us. In Psalms 103:13, it says this, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him." You see that? Beloved, God has such a great love. And not only God loves us with such a great love, but there's another benefit. And you know what the other benefit is? Well, if you're a child of God, you have the benefit of being disciplined by God. Now, I know what you're thinking. I don't know about discipline. How many of you loved discipline when you were growing up as a child? Raise your hand. But would your parents have been loving parents if they didn't discipline you? What if your parents says, you don't have to study. You can look at TV at 2, 3 in the morning. You can have cake instead of broccoli. You can do anything you want. Act any kind of way that you want it, but your parents didn't discipline you. Let me ask you something. Would your parents loved you? Yeah, at the time you thought they would, because you were immature. But looking back now, you realize that your parents disciplined you because they loved you. So what's the old saying? Spare the rod, spoil the what? It's true, isn't it? I mean, not to go off too far this morning preaching. Do you think a bunch of kids are acting up today and being crazy and wild because this rod has been spoiled? The parents haven't been there to love their children enough? You know, I'm not saying every parent should always take the rod and spank their children, but it does come every so often. We have to somewhat discipline, either positively or negatively. Well, my friends, if that's true of us, who are evil, by the way, then Jesus says, you know, you who are evil parents give good gifts to your children. How much more God? Well, beloved, is that any less true for us? There is a benefit to God disciplining us. In fact, Hebrews says this very clearly, where he quotes the psalmist, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." You see that? Discipline. Beloved, as a church, we don't like to do discipline. I don't like to tell you what God says you can and can't do. I don't mean to rain on your parade, but God has to discipline us. And the best place to be disciplined is first in the pulpit, knowing right and from wrong. Discipline, the purpose of discipline in the church is to purify the church so the church will be holy, but it's also for the good of God's people. It's always done in love, and it's always done to restore people. So, beloved, that's what it means to be a child of God. Another benefit of being a child of God is that we are co-heirs in the eternal glory of God. Beloved, we have a calling, not only in this world, but the world to come. How many of you think in heaven things will be boring? Not much to do. Further from the truth. When God creates a new heaven and new earth, we will be busier than we've ever would now. Paul says in Romans 8:16, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may, here it is, be glorified together. That's a benefit of being a child of God. But there's a fourth benefit of being a child of God, and that's prayer. Being a child of God gives us the ability to have intimate access to God. Don't you love the fact that you can call God up anytime? Don't you love the fact that you can call Him up any place with any joy, any concern, big concerns, little concerns, anything with God, and God is never too busy to listen? You know, my friends, that's the privilege of what it means to be a child of God. People think they can just pray to God anytime they want. You know, God does not hear and listen to the prayers of wicked people and unforgiven sinners. He does hear one prayer. That prayer is this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Any other prayer, I mean, God knows about it, but He doesn't acknowledge it. But God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God hears the prayers of a sinner, and that sinner turns to faith in Christ. Then, anything we ask of God, according to His will, He does. What a great privilege. Secondly, my friends, this is what faith grants us. Or secondly, but this takes me to my third question. And I think I have a little time. Good, I do. All right. Third question is, what does faith involve? This is really the whole point of my sermon, by the way. So I want to spend some time with this. But what does faith involve? We know that what faith is now. We know what faith grants us. But what does it involve? Look at verse 13, if you would. Verse 13. It says here, who were born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of what? Born of God. There it is, the title of my sermon. Born of God. Faith involves being born of God. John is saying that a saving faith involves change, profound change. And this profound change, here it is spiritual rebirth. In fact, we read it this morning from Ezekiel. A lot of people think that Ezekiel is talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel. And in part, that is. But really, what Ezekiel is talking about, and Jesus connects this later on in John 3:16 and on, where Jesus makes allusions back to Ezekiel 36 and 37. This is why he's shocked that John the Baptist doesn't get it when he talks about being born again. But what you have there in Ezekiel is a metaphor, a symbolism of resurrection, of new life. And beloved, that's what it means to be born of God. We're talking about new life, spiritual rebirth. My friends, this is probably one of the most important topics and themes in the Gospel of John. This doctrine is called technically the doctrine of regeneration. Amen? God created generation. We sin, degeneration. And then God comes again with regeneration. And John describes this doctrine of spiritual rebirth in chapter 3 as being born of above or born again. And then also in our text and in 1 John, it's described as being born of God. So get this, being born again, being born from above, and being born of God, these are three, all three mean and describe the same thing, which is spiritual rebirth. So the question remains, what does it mean to say that we are born again? Why is it important? I remember when I was at New York, I was preaching, and I had preached on being born again. A church member came to me and said, Pastor, he was irritated, by the way, Pastor, are we becoming Baptists? I said, Baptists? I said, well, I was a little snarky, forgive me. I said, well, if this means we're becoming Baptists, of course. Because, you know, Jesus was a Baptist. Because he's the one that said it. Being born again has nothing to do with a particular denomination. Being born again has to do with what? Being a Christian. I know some people say, oh, I remember Spurgeon one time. Somebody said to him, Spurgeon, You're always preaching about being born again. Why do you do it? He said to them, because you must be born again. See, I know, but you keep talking about being born again. Why do you keep doing it? Because you must be born again, he said. So, beloved, we really have to understand, what does it mean to be born again? I'm not going to exhaust it this morning, because in John 3, he'll talk more about it. But real quickly, what does it mean to be born again? Well, let me use an analogy. Y'all remember the show Flip or Flop? Anybody seen that? Flip and Flop. Pretty neat little show. Husband and wife. One's a designer, one's a contractor. They go to these old, dilapidated, worthless homes. I mean, they're gone. The ghost gave them up a long time ago. And they go in for a good price, so to speak, and they go in, they take this flop and they flip it to something that's pretty nice looking. And it's amazing what they do. Me being an old contractor, drywall, I'm amazed that they can make these houses look like that. So they get in there and they change the house, and the house is beautiful, landscaping, but the problem is, if you invest too much money in it, that flip will become a what? A flop, because they're not making any money. Beloved, I like that analogy because that is exactly what God does to us. Just like those old, worthless, dilapidated houses, the Bible says that not only from the guilt of Adam's sin, that Adam's sin has been imputed to us and to every single human being, but also death, sin, and corruption of our nature has been conveyed from Adam to us. In fact, the Westminster Confession says it this way. By this sin, Adam and Eve, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled all the faculties and parts of body and soul. Our bodies are corrupt. Have you looked in the mirror lately? Did you know that we're aging? We're changing? We're dying? That's corruption. Our souls are corrupt. You know why? It says here in chapter 6, verse 3, Westminster. They being the root of mankind, Adam and Eve, it's because the guilt of their sin was imputed in the same death and sin and corrupt nature conveyed to all posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Ordinary generation means mom and dad gets together and has a baby. That's how. It's from that. My friends, our human nature has been deformed, it has been defaced, it has been disfigured like a dilapidated house. But the miracle of rebirth is that our deformed, disfigured, and defaced human nature has experienced a supernatural flip. A flip from spiritual death to life. A flip from spiritual degeneration to regeneration. A spiritual flip to a spiritual, or a spiritual flop to a spiritual flip. My friends, that's what it means to be born of God. What God does is this. He infuses within our dead souls new life. One, we were able now finally to believe in God. And two, we can act like children of God. I want you to understand that to be born again means first we must come from death to life. Then afterwards, faith and repentance come afterwards. Remember that. God must do it first. So there's three things that John tells us about this spiritual birth. Four things that John tells us about the spiritual birth. Right from the text. I won't spend too much time on this. But the first thing is this. It tells us that God is the one that initiates salvation. That is to say, we believe and we become children of God after God has created a new life in us. Let me ask you, serious question. Did you have any say when you were born? Raise your hands. Did you have any say? Of course not. You had no say that you would be born. You had no say in your height. Some of us like to be taller, but tough. God created this this way. We would like to have a say, but we had no say that when we are born. My friends, it's the same with our spiritual birth. And just as our parents initiated physical birth, like God, God initiates spiritual birth. And this is what it means for you and for me to be born of God. God initiates our spiritual birth. And this is exactly what James meant when he says this, quote, "He, God, chose to give you birth through the word of truth." God saves us through his word. It is not something that we do. Secondly, we who are born of God, John says here, are not born of, see it, of blood. You say to yourself, what is blood referencing? Born of blood is a reference to family. Family. Just like your mother and father is a Christian, it does not mean that you will be a Christian. Salvation is not passed on through your DNA. Amen? It's not through natural generation, but through supernatural generation. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "Sin runs through blood, but grace does not." My friends, being born into the family of God, where the word of God is taught, is a good thing. Aren't you happy that most of you were raised in families with godly mothers, godly fathers, godly grandparents who brought you to church, who heard the faithful preaching of the word of God? Aren't you happy? But does that guarantee it? No, because it's not through blood. It's not through blood relations. Faith comes from what? A personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's what John is saying. Third, John says we're not born of the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh here is probably talking about an emotional experience. You dig it? An emotional experience. Having a deep emotional surge of sensation, an emotional high, will not transform you into a child of God. An impact event in your life, a birth of a child, a death of a loved one, will not produce spiritual birth that makes you a child of God. Coming to tears at an altar call isn't spiritual birth. This is why preaching that's heavy on emotions, you know what kind I'm talking about. I've been around some preachers that'll make you cry like that. Tell the sob stories, twist your feelings. It's easy to do. Any of you ever cry at movies? Right? I mean, that has nothing to do with God. I remember one time, don't tell anyone this, but I've cried at the movies a few times. And I thought to myself, well, Carl, what's the difference in that spiritual response and maybe at church? It's still emotional. So what John is saying here is that emotions and being emotional is not synonymous with the working of the Holy Spirit. So we can't rely on that. And fourth, last but not least, John says we are not born of the will of man. This one we can relate to, the will of man. This is talking about being saved by sheer will. And my friends, the will will not produce spiritual life. My friends, making a decision to follow Jesus saves nobody. Filling out a card doesn't save anyone. Walking up an altar at an altar call doesn't save anyone. These decisions of the will do not make us born of God. Your decision did not save you. You will say, whose decision saved me? God's decision saved you. And God's will to move your will saved you. Your will is too deformed to save yourself. Your mind is too disfigured to save yourself. Your heart is too disfaced and defaced to save anything. My friends, it's only after God has supernaturally changed your heart and gave you a heart from stone to a heart of flesh, and then you are able to make a decision to believe and trust and live for God. Why? Because faith involves being born of God. It's not your faith that saves you. It's God giving you faith in light of spiritual rebirth. That when God brings us to spiritual life, he then gives us the faith. He gives us a changed will. Paul says this, "For by grace we've been saved through faith, not out of ourselves. It is a gift of whom? God." Now, what's a gift from God? Faith. It's an act of God. So in conclusion, to be born of God is the most powerful experience and most profound change that can happen to you and I, and you and me. In fact, Peter says this in Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that being born of God means that we are partakers of His divine nature. That being born of God means that we have our spiritual DNA. And that spiritual DNA is no longer death, but life. That spiritual DNA is no longer of the flesh, but of the Spirit. That spiritual DNA is no longer darkness, but light. Being born of God doesn't mean, beloved, all of your problems are solved overnight. Being born of God doesn't mean that the struggle with your sinful nature and all of its sinful tendencies will change overnight. It doesn't mean that. Being born of God is the beginning step, the beginning of a Christian walk. But it does mean that we no longer identify with our sinful tendencies. It means we no longer identify with the things of this world, but we identify with the world to come. Our identity is no longer of male and female. Our identity is no longer about being black or white. Our identity is no longer about being rich or poor. Our identity is no longer about being educated versus the uneducated. And we especially do not identify with our old sinful nature and sins that used to define us. We are no longer racists. We are no longer fornicators. We're no longer alcoholics. We're no longer adulterers. We are no longer homosexuals. Those things are gone. They're past. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? New creation. That's spiritual rebirth. New creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. My friends, the heart and soul of Paul's preaching is really about new creation. And being born of God is the first step. The first step that God takes, not us, in making us a new creation, making us a new man, making us a new woman, making us a new child. Beloved, this morning, if you realize that your Christian faith has been according to your blood, it's been according to your will, it has been according to your flesh, you realize for the first time you're not really born again. Beloved, do this. Reach out to the mercies of God, and He will grant you the privilege of being born of God as a true child of God. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank You, Lord, for Your word this morning as we have read. I thank You, Lord, for this profound doctrine of the new birth of spiritual life. I thank You, Lord, that You are the one that brought us from death to life. There was nothing that we could have ever done to save ourselves. But Lord, help us to understand that this spiritual rebirth is just the beginning, a beginning we need, but a beginning of our Christian walk. But we thank You, Lord Jesus, that not only are You the author of our faith, but Lord, You're the finisher of our faith. I pray, O God, as born of God, born again, children of God, that Lord, that You'd continue to infuse even greater faith in our hearts and lives, that we may have an increasing tendency, Lord, of obedience and obeying You. Lord, we pray that You'd strengthen our faith, that we will trust You more and more. We think about the life of Abraham, how in his life he had enough faith to leave. But Lord, his faith had to be strengthened through hard times. Lord, I pray that You'd take the hard times in our lives. Each of us here, Lord, come to church with different hurts and different pains and different tribulations, different persecutions. Lord, I pray that You take that in our lives to then use it to strengthen our faith as we depend on You. That, Lord, that not only we become and be children of God, but dependent children of God. That, Lord, ironically, for a Christian to mature as a child of God is not to become less dependent as it is in this world, but a child of God that matures becomes less independent and more dependent on You. Lord, help us to do that as Your children. Help us, Lord, that as we mature, as mature children of God, that we become more dependent on your grace, more dependent on your mercy, more dependent on your love in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.